Well, if you don't already have your scripture opened or powered up to the passage for today, would you open it up or power it up to Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 through 31. I'll go ahead and read that and then go from there. Paul's writing a letter to a troubled and stirred up church, and this part of the letter he says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, 'Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband.' Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? 'Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman.' So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman." Freedom sounds good, doesn't it? We are beginning a new calendar year for us, and it's that time for time to make New Year's resolutions, am I right? And resolutions tend to remind us that we are in bondage to things in our life, right? We are in bondage to habits. We are in bondage to things that we would even call addictions. And it's that time of the year that we at least recognize the need to rid ourselves of them. And we wait until February to find out that we don't have the strength to rid ourselves of them. We live in a world that's in turmoil. I mean, just today, in our time together, before, you know, at the 9 o'clock hour, David King told us about a prayer request that's come across from Bangladesh that's asking for prayer requests for prayer for their elections. We're in a world that there is bondage in at the national level you know, the leaders who are in power, the leaders who may come into power are a real fear for the people underneath them, people of the world crying out for liberation. And the good news of the gospel is that Jesus promises freedom at every level. At every level, at the individual level, and at the corporate level. And, you know, sometimes we like to emphasize one over against the other, but the good news of the gospel is that the Prince of Peace will one day bring peace at every level and in every way. And that's good news. I don't know about you, but sometimes I can get depressed at the new year. In fact, for me, and I have no I guess I'll have to be psychologically analyzed at some point, but Auld Lang Syne is probably for me the most depressing song there is. Because, and I'm an optimistic person. Ask my wife. I am an optimistic person. I think things are going to work out. I do. But there are some things about this world that sometimes I just want to throw up my hands and say, there's nothing that can be done about it. If you are in that boat, if you have ever been in that boat, this passage is for you. The truth of the gospel is for you. There is hope. There is promise. There is freedom around the corner. Now, how does that happen? We all want to be free. We all want to be part of the people of God, that whenever God finally says enough is enough and brings this peace and does away with the wickedness, the unrighteousness that's in the world, we all want to be part of that people. And the question is, how do we make sure that we are part of that people? And the problem with many of us at some time or another is we try to claim that freedom. We try to claim that membership in God's people through association. And it just doesn't work that way. It reminds me of the situation that I was in elementary school. I went to London Elementary, which is in New London, Texas. And the campuses of the West Rust School District, at least they were when I was there, were that the elementary school was in basically the same place as the high school. The high school was across the way, the elementary school across from there. And what that meant was that the elementary school students shared the same cafeteria with the high school students. And sometimes we were in the cafeteria at the same time. And this was incredibly exciting for me sometimes, because sometimes what that meant was when I was in the cafeteria having lunch, my big brother David was also in the cafeteria having lunch. And it was incredibly exciting for me because, you know, and I'm still that way. People come up to me and my name is Ryan Berryhill. Oh, are you David's brother? Yes, I am. And I'm proud of it. And some people, I'm sorry, you get that all the time. Yes, and I love it. It could be a lot worse. It's a lot better than, are you Charles Manson's brother? You know what I mean? But I've always been proud to be David's brother. And when we were in the same room in that cafeteria, and my brother is someone who never pretended like he didn't know me, at least that I can remember. I might have shut that out of my memory, but what I can always remember is he owned up to me. And so when we were in the cafeteria and I was in the lowly elementary school and here comes my high school brother who is just majorly cool, I was cool by association. And I wanted to make sure that everybody sitting at the table might see me going up and talk to my brother or my brother talk to me. Now, the problem was I really wasn't cool. I thought I was cool by association, but coolness doesn't work that way. You can't be cool by association. You know, there are a lot of people who think that they can be gods by association. God's apostrophe S, by association. Because of who their parents were or grandparents were or membership card that they hold. I am one of the people of God because I rub shoulders with these people. I'm always amazed at, you know, I confess this morning, I try to hold back when I first meet people to tell them that I'm a pastor because then everything just changes. But it's interesting whenever people find out I'm a pastor, I find out who in their family, everybody in their family who has ever been a pastor or associated with the church. And that's fine. I mean, I'm happy to find out about that. But sometimes I get the feeling that people are put a stake in that. They're putting a stake that their great uncle was a preacher in Alabama when the question is, what are you doing now when it comes to following the Lord? You cannot be a part of God's people by association. And the people in this church believed that they were a part of the people of God because of their association. Abraham, the father of our faith, the father that's spoken about so much in Scripture, because they were literally, physically descendants of Abraham, they were right with God. And that's just not the case. And over again and in different ways, Paul tries to tell them this isn't the case. And in this passage that I just read, he talks about this story, which may seem really obscure, but it's not. I mean, the story of Abraham is so foundational to what the Jews then, and even what the Jews now believe about themselves, about their identity. I mean, it's a bit like, you know, George Washington crossing the Delaware, or Abraham Lincoln in Gettysburg. I mean, these were stories that were the fiber of who they were, or maybe stories in your home that talked about who you really were. I mean, whenever your grandfather told you that he walked to school barefoot through the snow, uphill both ways, 10 miles, he was trying to communicate something about who you are, your identity. We are people who keep pushing to do what it takes to succeed, to do the right thing in life. And so this story that Paul alludes to is not some peripheral, not some obscure story in Scripture. It is foundational. And Paul takes this story and he completely turns it on its head with how the people in this church who are trying to stir up the church, how they're using this story. So let's go back and look at the story, this Abraham, Sarah, Hagar story. Isaac, Ishmael story. Foundational. Whenever God hatched the plan, or at least put the plan into action to save, to rescue this world. God goes and visits a nomad, a wandering man named Abraham. And God says, through you, I'm going to bless all nations on earth. I'm going to give you this piece of land. I'm going to give you descendants that outnumber the stars. Go, Abraham, prosper. And Abraham believed God for a while, until he kept getting even older than he already was, and the clock was ticking. And his wife comes up to him and says, I ain't getting any younger. The clock is ticking. We've got to do something about this. If you're going to have an heir, if you're going to have someone to pass your property down to, we've got to do something right now. And so what they resorted to was a practice that may seem really strange to us, but was culturally accepted of the day, in the day. And that was that Sarah took one of her servants, Hagar, and said, have a kid with her. And that will be your legal descendant. It will even be my son. But go, God is taking too long. We can't wait any longer. We're not getting any younger. Go have a child with her. So Abraham said, okay. And they did. They had a kid, Ishmael. And looked like things were going well for a while. Until God shows up again. Hey, Abraham, remember the promise I made to you. It's going to happen. I mean, they were happy, but what do we do with this situation that we've already created? They were fine with it for a while. Sarah conceives. She has Isaac, the child of promise, the child of miraculous intervention by God. I mean, how else do you explain a couple so advanced in age being able to have a child? Isaac comes out. Isaac grows up, and immediately there's conflict. The slave woman and her son. The free woman and her son. And one day, Sarah has enough. We're not sure exactly what Ishmael does. There's so many ways that people have translated whatever it was that Ishmael did, but whatever it was that Ishmael did, he honked Sarah off royally. And enough was enough. It was the last straw. And Sarah comes up to Abraham and says, you've got to get rid of them. You've got to send them away, because this is your son. This is the son of the promise. That son can't have any share of the inheritance. Which, by the way, situations like this always happen whenever we refuse to wait for God to move. Just throwing that out there. We talk about freedom. We talk about liberation. You get yourself in bondage real quick if you pull the trigger on God. And so Sarah says, send Ishmael away. Send the child of the slave woman and the slave woman with him. Get him out of here. And Abraham is understandably distressed. He can't do this. This is his son. God says to Abraham, do it, because he can't share in the inheritance with Isaac. Isaac is the promised one. Now, I should mention, this isn't as harsh as it sounds. I mean, God seems like an absolute monster here, right? Listen to your wife, send the kid away, send the wife away. But let me mention that God blesses the socks off of Hagar and Ishmael too. God makes Ishmael into a mighty nation. While they're on the way to Egypt, which is where they go whenever they flee, whenever they're sent away, God miraculously intervenes, provides for them. In fact, there's one episode where Sarah and Hagar are at odds, and God rescues her there too. It's, you know, it's the first time of two. And there we see Hagar give God a name. She says, you are the God who sees. It was just interesting because she's the only person in the whole Old Testament who names God. There are other people who name places after God, Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides, those kinds of things. But she says, you are the God who sees, and it sticks, and it's in Scripture. What an unbelievable honor that God gives to this slave woman. Like I said, blesses Ishmael, blesses his socks off, makes him into a mighty nation. But the point is, the promise God made to Abraham to give the land and to bless all nations through him, that was through Isaac and Isaac only. And like I said, this story foundational to who the Jewish people understood and understand themselves to be. We are children of Abraham, they would say. But not just that. In particular, we are descendants of Abraham through Isaac and not through Ishmael. And then later on, through Jacob / Israel and not Esau. This is the line of promise. This is our line. So Paul takes his story and he turns it on its head. He says the same group that would claim that a person has to follow the law of Moses to be a Christian would also claim that they were insiders due to their being related to Isaac. But Paul says, and watch their head explode, if you insist on following the law of Moses as the badge of who is in and who is out, observing circumcision, eating kosher foods, observing special days, you're actually out. You are the Ishmael group, not the Isaac group. And now he has their attention. I mean, just imagine this. Imagine the worldview shift that they have to go through. I mean, it's a bit like whenever we realize, I mean, we're very proud. We talk a lot about our American heritage, and we do have a lot in our history that has to do with Christianity and founding fathers and these kinds of things. But it's a bit the same when we realize that the center of Christianity today is not the United States of America. It's not even the West. Do you know where the biggest church is in the world? Korea. Do you know where the world is growing? You know where the church is growing fastest in the world? Well, we know it ain't here. And so, where's the center of Christianity in the world? I mean, that makes us unsettled a little bit. Whoa. Paul's doing the same kind of thing. You thought you were in, but you're actually out. So he uses his story, and he says he allegorizes it. And it's not so much what we think of as allegory. You know, you may have read Pilgrim's Progress. This thing stands for this. More like if you're familiar with the term types, typology. But what Paul is saying is whenever we read what God has done for us in Christ, back into this story, we see a different picture than you're giving this church. So what does this have to say to us? Well, I think one thing that Paul would say to us this morning and what Paul says to this church is choose freedom over slavery. Verses 24 to 27 speaks of Hagar and Ishmael fleeing to the southern wilderness, or it alludes to it. Paul says Hagar is Mount Sinai. What in the world is that? Well, that's the direction they went. They went to the southern wilderness, and that's the direction of Sinai. So Paul says, look, there's correspondence there. Hagar and Ishmael have more to do with Sinai. You are people of promise. Sinai is not even in the promised land. Mount Sinai is where the Ten Commandments came to Moses, right? The smoke and fire and mountain and all that stuff. He says, he compares a Jerusalem below, he says, which is still in slavery. Unlike Jerusalem above, or the temple above. I mean, we read in Scripture, especially in Revelation, where it talks about the sanctuary of God, that God is in God's sanctuary, that the new Jerusalem comes down from heaven. I mean, the reality is in the what lasts is in heaven, and anything on earth is a copy of that. And so what Paul says is you're all about the earthly Jerusalem, but the people of the promise, the people of Jesus, the people of the Messiah, the Christ, they are about the new Jerusalem, the ultimate reality. The two women that Paul mentions, the barren one and the one with children, are not literal women, but Jerusalem before the exile and Jerusalem after. And see, here's the issue. The exile, huge story looming over the Old Testament. Because God's people disobeyed God, they were cast out of the promised land. It's the complete opposite of the Exodus. It's complete opposite of the promise that God gave to Abraham. I'm going to give you this land. But if you don't follow me, if you don't obey me, if you don't keep my law, you'll be plucked out of it. And so what we see in the Old Testament is that they kind of muddled along for, what, 800-900 years? And finally God said enough was enough, cast them out of the land. And then God brought them back into the land, but still they're oppressed, they're in slavery, they're in bondage, because enemy after enemy is over them. And as Paul's writing this letter, who is over them? The Romans, the Roman government. Look what Paul's doing here. Anybody watch Dr. Phil? I don't do it religiously. In fact, I can't remember the last time I watched Dr. Phil. But he asks a question whenever he's talking to people, and I think it's a really good question. I think it's one that we need to ask ourselves about every aspect of our life. How's that working for you? Because I see Paul looking at the current Jerusalem, the present situation with these people who say you have to keep the law, you have to be circumcised, you have to eat kosher food and kosher food only. And he says, how's that working for you? Because you are in bondage, you are in slavery, you are still suffering under the curse of the law. By the way, pragmatism is not the only test, but it is a test for truth. I think we ought to ask this question, you know, what's the definition of insanity? Doing the same thing over and over and expecting a different result? Except if you're playing Angry Birds, it does not apply. You can do the same thing, but anyway, that's another issue. And we need to ask this about how we're doing family, about how we're doing church, the product that comes out. I mean, I think it's a fair question. Say, what is the way that we do Christianity? What is it producing? What is the way that we're doing family producing? And are we comfortable with that? Paul's saying, you know, you're insisting on keeping the law. You've been doing that, and look what it has gotten you. You are still in bondage. You are still in slavery. So what's the way out? Through Jesus. Again, the Sunday school answer applies. Whenever Jesus died under the oppression that these people are feeling, whenever Jesus is put to death by the Roman Empire, he triumphs. He rises from the grave, and God puts God's stamp of approval. This is my Messiah. This one is vindicated. This is the one to follow. And all who belong to him will be vindicated too. Do you want to make sure that you're in the right crowd on the day of judgment? Then follow Messiah. He's already been vindicated. He is mine. We are going to be divided up into two groups, right? I know it's not popular to just say one of two people, but Jesus said there are going to be sheep and there are going to be goats. How do you know you're going to be in the sheep? Follow the shepherd. He has been vindicated. But there's something else that Paul adds here, and this is something, the stuff I've been talking about, he's already kind of been talking about through this letter. He adds something new here in verses 28 to 31, and I want to read it again. At least part of it. He says, now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. He adds something new here. I'm saying Paul wants us to hear, be particular, but don't persecute. Be particular, but don't persecute. He adds this element in here that Ishmael, the child of slavery, persecuted Isaac, the child of promise. So what Paul tells us is that persecution, perpetrators of persecution, that, I don't mean to alliterate, but that will characterize people who do not belong to God's people. Now let that sink in. Now, first, what Paul said, and all through this, he says we've got to be particular about Christ. We've got to be particular about Jesus. We've got to be particular about who he is, what he's done. We never back down from that. We never turn our backs on that. Jesus Christ is the turning point of God's plan to rescue the world. Set in motion whenever God made the promise to Abraham, but the turning point is whenever Jesus came, died, rose again. The turning point. And we cannot let that go. It's a bit like anybody fans of the old westerns. You watch the Westerns. What always happens at the, or usually happens at the beginning of the Western? There's an old West town, and the bad guys ride in, and they steal, and they kill, and they maim, and they destroy, and then they ride out, and they do something so horrible that you say, something's got to be done about that. And then the scene changes, and there's Eastwood. Right? And you say, uh-oh. Right? Because something's going to be done. Now, everything doesn't happen right when Eastwood arrives. There's got to be a lot of shooting and a lot of other stuff too. But that is the turning point. The good guy has arrived. And this is what Jesus Christ has done for us. No, the story is not over. No, the freedom is not completely yet realized. But it is the beginning of the end of slavery and oppression. The turning point has happened. We never let this go. We're also particular because of the Spirit. Paul in this passage contrasts the Spirit and the flesh. He says that Ishmael is a son born according to the flesh. That means just in the normal way. But Isaac is the Spirit son. One is by human effort. The other is done by God. And whenever Paul talks about the Spirit in Galatians, and he's really going to start talking about it in chapter 5 when we head into there next week, that the Spirit lives in us and guarantees that we belong to Christ, guarantees that we are children of the Father, but also gives us power to live the life that we were called to live. That's why law doesn't work. Law just punishes. Law condemns. Law points out and zaps you for it. But the Spirit gives life and energizes and enables us to be the people who God created us to be. So we've got to insist on Jesus, and we've got to insist on the Spirit. We've got to hold on to them with both hands and never let go. So we are particular people, and we don't apologize for that. But the question comes, isn't it arrogant to be a Christian and be particular about Jesus and particular about the Holy Spirit and insist on the truth? Isn't that arrogant, though, in this world? Isn't it arrogant to say we know the truth or we have the truth? It's a good question and one that our culture is wrestling with. And may I suggest just a couple of things here. Number one, everyone is insisting on truth. Never forget that. We are not the only ones insisting on truth. In fact, even if someone says that all roads are equal, they are making a truth claim. So if people are arrogant just by making a truth claim, then we're all arrogant because we're all making claims about the truth. Most, if not all, religions have some element of the truth in their teachings. And my question to you is, would you expect anything otherwise? I mean, C.S. Lewis says that a lot of elements in pagan religions are there. I think he would even say, I hope I'm not putting words in his mouth, but put there by God to prepare the world for the gospel that was coming. You would expect that. But the question is, if even the law of Moses was only to prepare the way, isn't it reasonable to think that one reason for the truth found in other religions is to prepare the way for Christ? Sure, there's truth, but that truth points to Christ, and so do we. Hope for rescue lies in a person, Jesus Christ. Jesus is God's turning point to rescue the world. So the question is, whose religion is best? It's really not a matter of religion, is it? It's a person. And the question is, how can we hold up as supreme any religion or any system of thought that ignores what God did in Christ? I mean, if this is God's major activity in the world, the turning point, then any system of thought, any religion that ignores that or minimizes that is out of line. We've got to hold on to Jesus, what Jesus has done, and the Spirit that Jesus sent to us. I was watching a debate, I think it was Christopher Hitchens, William Lane Craig, and he asked the question, is there anything good Christians can do that I cannot do as an atheist? You know, the idea is, you know, you don't really need God to be good. You don't need God to to live a life that's admirable or praiseworthy. Is there anything that an atheist can do that we can do that an atheist can't do? What do you think? I'd say absolutely yes. I mean, when somebody asked Jesus, what's the way that we ought to live? What was his answer? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. An atheist can only get 50% on that exam. But beyond that, if anyone denies, minimizes, turns their back on the supreme activity, action of God in history, Jesus coming to earth, living, dying for us, rising again, then it is impossible to give glory for that, thanksgiving to God for what God has done in Christ, to bring credit to God for what God has done in Christ, is absolutely impossible. So no matter what the culture tells us, friends, about how we need to quit talking about Jesus or quit talking about Jesus so or quit being so particular, the truth of the gospel, the rescue of this world hinges on that. We've got to hang on with both hands. We insist on the uniqueness of Jesus Christ and what God has done for us in Christ. Now, back to the new element. This thing that Paul brings up that he really hasn't talked about before. The ones of the slavery / flesh group persecute the promise / spirit group. Paul felt this everywhere that he went. Everywhere he went with the message about Jesus, people would drag him in the streets, stone him, beat him. I mean, they were actively trying to get him to stop. And what Paul is saying is, you people who are coming into this church and shaking things up, and you people who are coming after me and disparaging me and persecuting me, guess which group you belong to? It was Ishmael who persecuted. It was Isaac who was persecuted. Friends, we need to hear this. It is never, never, ever in line for God's people to be involved in persecuting anybody. No matter how particular we are about Jesus Christ, and we are, we cannot cross over the line into persecution. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of me." He did not say, "Blessed are those who persecute because of me." It is completely out of line. No matter what culture war is going on, you know, we can shake our heads at Westboro, who make it their mission to go out and persecute people because of a list of sins that they think are worse than everybody else. But whenever we make snide remarks, whenever we post comments on Facebook, whenever we pass on emails that we think are just a little bit snarky and the world really needs to hear, and we can get them with this one, we are just the same. We're just not as bold. We do good, not evil. And friends, we got enough good to do without spending our time or energy doing something else. I look at the Westboro folks and the money and the time that they spend going across the nation and picketing funerals, and the only thing that I think is, don't they have anything better to do? And the answer to that is they do. There's plenty good to do. We've got our slate filled. If you were here at the 9 o'clock hour, you heard that God is active in our church, and God has a plan and a vision and a mission for us. We got our work cut out for us. We don't have any time or any energy to devote to persecute anybody. You know, there are some people in the world who like drama, and there are some people in the world who like doing good. You know the difference? Both get heavily involved in other people's lives, but it's for completely different reasons. You know people in your life who just love drama, and they like stirring up things because they like drama, and maybe that's because they don't know how to function in any other way except if there's a lot of drama going on. Or maybe they want to feel good about themselves, so if they kind of instigate some drama over here, then they jump in and they're the savior and they help people. It makes them feel good, but it's not productive. But God calls us to do good, not to stir up, to do good, not persecute, to do good, to go into a situation, to be involved in a situation, and to bring good out of that situation for God's glory, not our own, not even try to be mentioned, bring the credit back to God. I mean, there is plenty for us to do good in this world without being engaged in persecution, pettiness, fighting, mean-spirited stuff. Can I get an amen? Back to my family of origin, I guess. It's where I started. It's where I'll end up. It's the third of four kids. I'm a pretty good diplomat because of that. But there were times, and I'm not proud to admit it, but there were times when, did you ever just get in the mood where you just like to go around and cause trouble with people? Anybody ever been there? Nobody? That's amazing to me. I just like to go on pick sometimes. Anybody? So there'd be times in my family that I'd go stir up my little sister and I'd go stir up my bigger sister. And I usually didn't stir up my brother because he had a way of stirring me back up. But anyway. And I'd instigate this and instigate that, and Mama would hear of it and Mama would get tired of it. Anybody ever been there? And she'd say something like, "Don't you have anything better to do?" And then she'd give me a list of things that were better to do. Friends, we've got way too much good to do in this world. With the gospel, the transformation that it brings, the freedom, the life, we've got way too much good to do than to get involved in petty persecution, fighting, stuff that's already so prevalent in the world, the stuff that we're struggling against. We've got way too much to do. God is calling us. Do you hear God's voice? God is calling us to make a difference in this community, to make a difference in the world. We've got too much good to do. Have time and energy for anything else.